I was wondering if you've ever seen something called a kombucha. Now, not kombucha, which is that horribly vinegary drink that some people say is good for you. This is so good. It's like certain things. It's like certain people in wine. They're like, oh, this wine is so good. And others are like, what are you talking about? That tastes so strange. But anyways, kombucha is one of those things. But this is a kombucha. And this is actually what is known as a monkey-catching device, and it's used by native people either in Africa or South America to actually catch monkeys. Now, natives from Brazil, for example, will carve a hole in a gourd just big enough for the monkey to get its hand in there, and then they'll put something sweet inside or tasty, like a banana. And, of course, what happens is the monkey, being the sort of greedy character that he is, will get his hand on it, and then he's stuck because that gourd is tethered to the ground, and he's pulling on it, and he won't let go of what's in his hand, and he's stuck. And so literally, they're just stuck there, and if they let their hand go, they'd be released and be free to run around, but they won't do it, and so they're trapped. Their own nature holds them fast. Just wanted you to consider that. We'll come back to it a little bit. Interesting image. But considering what I was sharing today, I also tried to think of a moment in history that showed people sacrificing greatly without knowing for sure that their sacrifice would matter. When you look at that photo, that is a photo of the Allied forces preparing for D-Day, landing on the beaches of Normandy. Certainly a powerful moment in history, certainly a powerful moment in their lives, that June day in 1944. You know, as those soldiers awaited the arrival of the troop transports, and many of us have been brought into that moment if we didn't have any sort of firsthand knowledge of something like that by watching Saving Private Ryan. The opening salvo of that shows the tension of that moment, awaiting the dropping of the ramp of the transport and the onslaught of the Nazi machine gun fire. The men there certainly had to have asked themselves if it was worth it, knowing what they were going to face. Was what they were risking, their very lives, worth the price of freedom for all those who weren't there? And I think without a decisive internal yes, how could they have rushed onto the shore into the very jaws of death itself? Certainly they had been trained to do so, but somewhere deep inside they had to believe in what they were doing. You see, I think, and I'm sure you might agree, that when we as human beings make sacrifices, I believe that whatever we're doing it for, we must believe that it's worth it in the end. In our passage today, we'll find ourselves encountering, along with the disciples, a man who claims to have lived righteously, but believes he still lacks something. You know, in fact, he asks what he must do to receive eternal life. But in the end, he's gravely disappointed in the response that Jesus gives him. But I think from that conversation and the subsequent one with the disciples, we learn two very important principles of the kingdom of God. First, without God's presence in our lives, we will never be able to overcome the pull of this world. The call to trust in money and possessions, what we can see, what we can get our hands on for our security. Because we've been led to believe that money will make us content. I think we've all seen that message in 1,000 different ways, in 1,000 forms throughout our lives, that somehow if we have things, that will satisfy us in our soul. But I'm going to tell you that that call is a trap. Like the kombucha is a trap to the monkey who encounters it, possessions are a trap that keep us from a full life in Jesus. And without his help, I think it's a trap that we may not likely escape. And secondly, when we consider the sacrificial life of the Christ follower that Jesus calls us to be and calls us to, the hard and narrow road we must follow to find him, the hardship that comes along the way, we may reasonably ask, because we are only human after all, is it worth it? Now, the Bible does speak about money, and even as it does not condemn it outright, it gives us clear direction on how we ought to live regarding it. It's about perspective. For example, from 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking. He says, "For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." And this from Hebrews, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. People and possessions and positions and all those things will forsake you. You've probably experienced some of those in life. But God himself will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It's not money, it's us. It's how we view it. On the second idea, whether this Christian life is worth it, Jesus says this from Matthew, something like he said here in Mark, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name, not just because he didn't like them, but because of my name, they will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. It's a pretty good promise coming from Jesus. Pretty big one. And he also says, but many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. It's always this idea of the upside-down kingdom of God, of Jesus. What we think is valuable often is not, because we're looking at it through our own eyes, through our own culture, through our own experience, and we don't see it like he does. So you might ask, what are we supposed to do with that, Mark? And that's a fair question. I don't have any more, so you can think about that yourselves. No, I have a little bit more. Have you heard the story of the family who, from all appearances, and this is seemed to love one another, I mean, at least that's what you thought, but when mom and dad passed on and it became time to settle the estate, all hell broke loose. I think that's a fairly common story. Sadly, this has been the case over and over again, and we're all familiar a little bit with that. Either you've personally experienced it, or it's happened to people close to you. And unfortunately, it even happens amongst Christian people. Why? Why do we love money so much? Why do we love things so much? Today is one of those messages that probably strikes a little too close to home for most of us. And it's one of those messages, and it's a part of messages, and it's related to the one we said last week and before and the weeks coming. They're messages where Jesus says things that, if we're honest, that bothers us. We don't really like to talk about these sorts of things. And quite honestly, if you really read your Bible, people say, I've read the Bible. Oh, it's all well and good. I said, have you? Because if you read what Jesus says over and over again, it's pretty difficult to take it all in, because he says things that are really radical, that are very different from the way we think about them. And if we're honest and not just read it and move on and say, well, Lord, I want to apply it, it's going to take some work on our part. Now, here's a story of someone's personal experience with their own family estate. My father remarried, she says, when I was 16. His new wife sold her house, divided the proceeds among her 3 children, and moved into my father's house. And over the 30 years they were married, she always spoke of having 5 children, including my brother and me. My father died in 2009 without a will. His estate transferred to her. From talks I'd had with him, he wished to provide for her with us children receiving what was left. She died last year and left everything to her 3 kids. I'm having a hard time dealing with raging emotions. The betrayal of my brother and me is one thing. The betrayal of my father, who supported her and her children, is hard to swallow. Why did it matter so much to her? Why are those things so important to us? Now, if you ask Google the question, and that's where you go if you really want an answer, just ask Google, why is money so important to us? You can ask about any question. This is the answer. Basic needs. Money is essential for meeting our basic needs, such as food, shelter, and clothing. Okay. Without money, it is impossible to obtain the things we need to survive. Oh, I didn't know that. So if you don't have the money, you can't survive. If you don't actually have the money, you can't survive. Now, the world sees money as the key to survival. And on some level, we all have a sense of agreement with that idea. You need money to make it in this world, don't you? But it's important to see the difference between needing money to survive, perhaps, and loving money to obtain what you want. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. You may not like it, but in what ways has God been speaking to you about possessions, about money? And I might ask, have you been willing to ask at any point in your life? Have you ever asked that question, Lord, how am I doing with what I have? I mean, I don't ask that question very often. I don't know if I really want an answer. Whether you have a lot of it or not, we who live in the Western world have been greatly blessed financially, and we would do well to heed the words of Jesus regarding such things, especially if we want to be judged faithful by him. If that's the point, if what we sing about is relevant to you, Lord, you're all I need, you're all I want, I'll be with you, serving you, worshiping you one day. If we sing those sorts of things, are we willing to lay our own lives before him now? And if you're sacrificing for the call of Jesus, which many of you are, and I'm not here to judge any of that, that's not my job to do that, or you want to, but you're afraid, Jesus wants you to know definitively, yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it to give it all up for him. That's at least in some part why we ever get together, is to remind ourselves of that fact. Because on our own, it's easy to forget, it's easy to set it aside, it's easy not really to believe it anymore. Now, much of our passage today looks at someone who appeared to be living righteously, following God's prescription for holy living, but it wasn't enough, it seems. In fact, he asked the question himself, what am I still lacking? I'm following the rules, Lord, but what else is there? I believe if we honestly consider what Jesus says in reply, we can find a deeper, more fulfilling walk with him. Not necessarily an easier one, probably not at all an easier one, but a better one. John Coleman, a financial author for the Harvard Business Review, says this about the present relationship of people to their money. This is where he says people are at these days. A recent poll showed that Americans now value money more than patriotism, religion, community, or children. A shocking trend that's been materializing since at least the late 1990s. As American trust in institutions has declined, some people seem to be turning to money as an anchor in the storm. Something with seemingly certain value in an uncertain world. In fact, 69% of Gen Zs, the youngest generation that they're measuring, believe money can buy happiness. And he goes on to say, to flourish, relegate money to its proper place in your life. Money can't buy happiness, he says, and focusing on it too much can actually be detrimental to your sense of purpose. If you find yourself seeking meaning through money, reflect on ways to deprioritize it in your life and make sure you're not sacrificing those things which are more important. He says relationships, meaningful work, service to others in its pursuit. And I appreciate what he says. I think there's value in it. I think he's scratching on something. I don't know if you know this, but all truth is God's truth. So if it's really true, it's God's truth. It may not be all of the truth, but it's at least some measure of it. And he says that pursuit of worldly wealth and fame only come at the cost of sacrificing something else. What Jesus says in today's section of Mark's gospel goes further than that. He says that to get to what really matters, to get to the thing that really lasts, the thing that it's all about, we must give up everything. And that isn't so easy if you actually have something. I mean, that's why this message is always, the message of the gospel appeals more to certain people than it does to others. I think we have to be people who live like a passage that we've captured here in the past, the last couple of weeks from Mark 9:35, and use it as our guide, which says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Wherever we go in this life, if we call ourselves a Christ follower, we must begin and end with that thought. All that we read in chapters 9 and 10 of Mark's gospel must be looked at through that lens. Otherwise, we'll find ourselves, perhaps unwittingly, fighting against the life that Jesus wants for us. Now, in the Old Testament, there was something called the Deuteronomic blessing from Deuteronomy. And it's an idea that if you serve God faithfully, you will be blessed. And by blessed, I mean that you will have lots of stuff. This is in the Bible. Moses speaks of it in Deuteronomy 28, saying, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in obedience to them, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity. That is the nature of what is spoken of in Deuteronomy. It's what Moses is speaking and saying. But when we get to the New Testament, we don't have that arrangement any longer. It's not the message that Jesus brings. However, many Christians still equate, many Christian leaders still equate, or Christian leaders, let me air quote that, still equate God's blessing and favor with material wealth. It happens all the time in the Christian community, but that doesn't mean that it's correct. Jesus does say that God will meet our needs for food and clothing, absolutely. But he doesn't say anything about big houses and nice cars. He doesn't say we'll have a lovely retirement with lots of travel. And I'm not throwing cold water on those who have those things. But having those things doesn't mean you have God's blessing. That's what I'm saying. The question for us, though, and here today, is are we willing to release what we have to God as completely as Jesus asked the man in our story to release it to him, trusting that whatever comes as a follower of Christ is worth it? And I don't think we have to move past that very quickly. It's a large thing to ask. It's a big ask. If you have something, if you've worked for something, if you've acquired anything, to be willing to just let it go, and whatever that means, however God wants to do that, that's a lot. I get it. So let's look at the passage specifically. As Jesus started on his way, verse 17, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this man comes to Jesus, and he seems to revere Jesus as someone worthy of that reverence. He recognizes something. However, note that he says, "What must I do? What must I do, Lord?" See, his focus is on his own efforts, not on what Christ might do for him. And so often we approach the gospel this way. The things that we need to be doing, the things that I'm all about. It's our efforts in some way, and it slides into that. "Lord, I'm working for you. I'm working for the kingdom. I'm doing a good job, aren't I?" And not Christ. And not that that's not important that we do something, but that has to come out of something before we do it. Now then Jesus asked this man why he calls Jesus good. He didn't get an answer, by the way, but what he's really asking is if the man really knows who Jesus is. Good teacher. He says, "Only God is good. Why do you call me good?" He doesn't say that he's not good. Doesn't say he's not God. He just says, "Do you know who I am? Do you know I'm the good teacher?" And then Jesus lifts off some of the commandments relating to personal behaviors to this man, a specific list. And the man replies that he's kept all of them since he was young. He's a faithful person. He's been doing this. He's been doing the things that he knows to do. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him, it says. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now Jesus looked at him, and he knew him. And I would submit to you that Jesus looks at you and he knows you. He knows what he needs to ask you. And he's going to ask it to you when you don't want to hear it, and he's going to bring it up again when you don't want to hear the thing that he said before, because he loves you. He's going to ask you to do this. And I love that. I love that when we look at this text, that Jesus says that he loved him. That's what Mark writes. He looked at him and he loved him. And I find that comforting. Regardless of what question, problem, pain, sin we bring to Jesus, he's ready to meet us if we're sincere about it. If we really want to see him, he says, "I'm absolutely here and I love you, no matter what you're bringing to me." And I like that about Jesus. Perhaps we don't introduce that Jesus to other people often enough. The one who wants to see them, who wants to look at them with love, because he knows them already. We say a lot about trying to prove who Jesus is. Why don't we just share the reality of who Jesus is even in our own lives? Now, Jesus is asking the man to move past the basic commandments and consider what's behind it all. What's behind all of them? Total surrender to Jesus. Nothing less. The ultimate reward will be great, but we're going to have to wait patiently. But the man, it says in 22, he was deeply dismayed. He was really shaken by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Okay, Lord, you're asking me something that's pretty personal. And it seemed that what Jesus asked him to do was too great, even if it was the doorway to eternal life. Do we see how powerful the love of money, possessions, really is? Are we so different from that man? Do we think we can balance it better than he could? Oh, I can handle it, Lord. Just give me what I need. Just give me the stuff. I can do it. Jesus then mentions how difficult, how impossible it is for the wealthy to find him. And he uses an illustration. Some have said, you know, a camel through the eye of the needle was really about a camel that kneeled down through a small opening in the wall near Jerusalem. That isn't what he's saying. He's literally saying it's an actual camel and it's the eye of a needle. He's wanting to show them the impossibility of what he's saying. And they understood that. He wasn't trying to soft pedal it in any way, like, well, can the elephant fit through that door? Well, it's kind of hard. If you really try, you can. No, he's saying it's impossible. That's what he's saying. Absolutely. And the disciples, though, are frankly shocked at what Jesus has said, but because for them, they understood the Jewish tradition from Deuteronomy, from Moses. Material blessing had always been a sign that God was for you. Now it appears to be a locked door to the kingdom of heaven. And they rightly ask, well, if this guy can't, he's doing it all right, and I thought he was blessed. If he can, who can be saved? Who of us could do it? Jesus, looking at them, says, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Is the impossible possible with God? I would suggest that it certainly is, and it is possible if only we would believe. Do you remember what Jesus had said earlier in chapter 9 to the demon, the man with the demon-possessed son? After the Mount of Transfiguration, they come down, they come across this man who has this demon-possessed son who keeps throwing. The son has been had this demon for ever, and it's always trying to kill him, throw him into fire, throw him into water. It's a horrible situation. I can't imagine the nature of the pain of the father looking at his son going through this horrible situation. And in this situation, Jesus heals him. But the man asked if Jesus could do it. And Jesus said to him, if you can. He says, if you can do it, Lord. And the Lord says, if you can, if I can. And then he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are possible. Now, with a man who honestly says in that story, which is the nature of this relationship he has with the Lord, he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's honest about that. Because all of these things, we come to the end of ourself. Even that, even the nature of belief comes through the power of God. But it's about us recognizing our lack, just like every other situation. And it seems that the rich man of our story could have been saved if only he would see Jesus through the eyes of belief. Eyes that recognize Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. The point of it all. He just had to see Jesus that way. Just see him for who he is. The one to whom we release all control of our life. Because if we do, then we will find that he is all we really need. I don't know how many of you, at whatever point, a couple of times, a few times, many times, not any times, have found Jesus to be all you really need. I know we sing it, but when do we get to that spot? When are we on our knees, on our face before him saying, Lord, you're all I need? And I would submit we probably don't, we're not in that spot often enough. I'm not. But I do find when you come to that spot, that there's release and there's peace and there's joy in letting go of what you're trying to solve and fix and what you cannot accomplish and turning it over. I mean, those are some of the measures of the moments when we know that Jesus is real. When we come in those places in desperation. If we have it all taken care of, it's hard to see the face of Jesus in our life. It really comes out of those places of need. Now, I do love that Peter says what all the disciples, and by extension, everyone who has given up things for the sake of following Jesus feels sometimes. And this is what the text says there in verse 28. Then Peter spoke up and answering it, saying, well, Lord, we've left everything for you. Thank you, Peter, for saying something that every Christian has wondered about at one time or another. Because what he's really saying, what Peter is really asking is it going to be worth it? Because, Lord, we've done that. We've stepped away from these things. Is it going to be worth it? I'm not sure. It's just me. In other words, what's going to happen with us, Lord? Where is this all going to go? How's it going to work out now that we've let it go? And Jesus says, if you truly give it up all of it up for my sake, you will get it back and more, even eternal life. But you still must remember one thing, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, Jesus doesn't say how it will go. He doesn't say how it will work out in their lives. Because quite honestly, if he told them, when he mentions persecution, if he told them, well, you're all going to suffer and die, and ultimately he does say something like that to Peter of his destiny. And I've said that to people. I said, sometimes we want to have it all laid out for us, but then if we really did, could we really have any faith and courage to even walk into it? We'd probably just turn and run away if the Lord revealed all the things that we have to suffer. For those of you who have lost people in your life, if you had known that was always coming and that it might come in the way that it has, I don't know that we could live. I don't know that we could function knowing those things were just there. Because we know it's hard enough when someone is very ill and the end is close. It's hard. It's really difficult. Now, we might think that since Jesus says we'll have 100 times over in this life, he's saying that we will have a lot of money and stuff when we follow him. Because he did say this in verse 29, starting, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But what's he saying there really then? Think about it, how life is supposed to be within the body of Christ. We don't really own anything. It's God's, right? It's his after all. But together, we're called to share everything he's given us. And why do we do that? To show the world that the God of creation loves his creation and wants them to love one another. They will know we are Christians by our love, the song says. I know in the family of God that that family now encompasses millions of believers. Hundreds, brothers and sisters. There are millions in the family of God. I have brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children all around the world. Do you not see that? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine because I'm a child of God. But we must never look at it like it's ours to possess. Rather, it's given by God to us so that we might share it and meet one another's needs as long as we're here on earth. You see, when we live as the church is called to live, this collection of hundreds and thousands and millions of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers and children, when we live like we ought to, we inspire the world to follow Jesus as we do. That's what the church was called to. Each one of us playing the necessary part in the body of Christ. And in the end, friends, we really do need each other because if we are following Jesus wholeheartedly, we will face persecution as a believer. It will cost you something. But as the part of the family of God, we won't face it alone. I've mentioned in the past weeks of how we must be careful to avoid being a stumbling block to others in the faith. I've mentioned that. You know, when we have to look carefully at how we treat one another in the church so that we won't make it more difficult for them to follow Jesus by how we act and how we treat one another, how we relate to one another. Don't make it hard for others to follow the Lord. Don't be a stumbling block, I've said. But could we who are more mature Christ followers, instead be actually a building block to others younger and newer in the faith and to everyone else too? Couldn't we instead be part of lifting one another up, being a port in the storms of life for one another as part of this family, showing others how they will be blessed in their faith if they remain faithful through the struggles? If we've seen it, the nature of giving it up and seeing the Lord meet us in that place with something much more precious than possessions? Could we not share that with someone else as part of the family? We could show this faith because we've lived it. We could show it to be more real and attainable for those who are new by showing them that's how it is in our lives. Real and attainable, that it's worth the struggle. You have a mission, if you've walked any distance in the Christian faith, to your brothers and sisters to show them the value of staying on the path. Maybe that sounds more like what the upside-down kingdom of Christ is really like, doesn't it? Living it out together. So are we ready to live in the radically different way that God calls us to live? All that we've been talking about for the last few weeks shows us that the normal way of living is not how God calls us to live. We are people who believe in Him even when we don't yet know how to believe. We are people who live as servants of all. We are people who approach God with confidence because we trust Him in a childlike way. We are people who give space for those who are not of our group to find their place in God's family. We are people who are not stumbling blocks to others' faith. We are people who let nothing keep us from wholehearted pursuit of Jesus, especially not our wealth or possessions. And we are people who relish being last so that somehow in this mysterious, crazy Jesus' life, that we might somehow be first. We are people who know and believe that God can do anything. What would it be like if this is how we approached our faith, if this is how we live for God's glory? What would it be like to truly believe that any sacrifice we make now will be worth it in the end? What would that be like? Let's pray.